Welcome to the Hillside Church Sermon Podcast. We're so glad you're here. Each week, Pastor Brad, our pastoral team, or guest speakers open the Bible and help us explore what it means to follow Jesus in everyday life. Whether you're listening from here in Airdrie or somewhere else around the world, our hope is that these messages encourage you, strengthen your faith, and draw you closer to Jesus. Thanks for being part of the Hillside family. As family, we go.
As I was thinking about what it is that the Lord would have me share with you this today, I kept in my interactions and all these just random things, kept coming back to the same passage of Scripture over and over and thought, well, I guess this one's it. So we're into it together. We're going to be talking from Mark chapter 6 this morning if you wanted to have a place to land. I don't know if this works and gets me there. Nope. I messed it up, Theo. I broke it. Theo fixed it. Great. So if you want to follow along, you can go to hillsideairdrie.ca/sermon notes or scan the QR code on the screen there. That will get you to the sermon notes and you can follow along there. But as Pastor Brad has been preaching this summer, he's been talking about some of the weird things in specifically the book of Mark. And Mark has a very interesting way of telling us about Jesus. And he talks about some of the weird things and presents some things in a weird way. And Mark has a very different way of presenting Jesus to us than the other Gospels do. And this morning, we're going to be talking about a very familiar story. But if we read it just at a surface level, we lose some of the elements of weirdness that are actually within that story. And you might think to yourself, as we talk about Jesus and him calming the storm, that's not a weird story. Well, when we read it at a very familiar surface level, yeah, sure, that's not a weird story. Jesus calms a storm. Spoiler, sorry. He gets into the boat. He walks on the water. He calms the storm. But when we come to the Bible with this familiar, just we've read the story 100 times, we lose some of those elements of Scripture that we can just gloss over and glaze over. It may not be exactly the stories of Jesus making spit to heal somebody or feeding 4,000 or 5,000 people with a couple of loaves and fishes. Or perhaps when we look at the Old Testament, when Moses splitting the sea with just a staff. But our familiarity with the story can cause us to miss details that are incredibly important and miss things that actually make the story more wondrous and weird than we can possibly imagine. We can't come to Scripture with the idea that we have already mastered the text and read it at such a surface level, but we have to allow Scripture to master us. We can't bring our preconceived ideas to the Bible, but rather we need to allow the Bible to shape our thinking, to shape our hearts, to become more like Jesus. So with that idea in mind, let's come and think of this story and come and look at this story with fresh eyes and see that there are some really unusual things that are going on just beneath the surface. That pun is intended. So when we pick up in Mark 6:45, there are two very important things that precede the story that give us some context for coming to the story. So both Matthew and Mark record that earlier that day, Jesus received some pretty tragic news. His cousin John, the Baptist, has just been killed. So Jesus attempts to get away from the crowds, from all the people around him, and he goes off to a remote place. to do that with his disciples. But secondly, the crowds hear of this, and so they follow Jesus off to this remote place because he's Jesus and they want to see him. And so they go off to this remote place without really thinking about what they're doing, and they don't bring anything with them. And so Jesus then sees them, has compassion on them, and turns a couple of loaves and fishes into a feast for 5,000 people. A miracle amidst the attempt to get away from all of the people. So this is where we pick up in verse 45. So immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. So pro tip, if you are reading scripture out loud and you encounter a word that you don't know how to pronounce, just go for it. Nobody's going to know the difference. Just say it. Somebody might correct you later. Don't worry about it. Just say it out loud. After leaving them, he went up on the mountainside to pray. So we could talk for hours and hours about mountains and what they meant to the ancient Near Eastern people, which are the people of the Bible, and what the Bible, or who the Bible was written to and about. But for now, it's enough to say that mountains were the place where people went up to meet with God and where God descended to meet with people. We can look to Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah, or Moses on Mount Sinai, Elijah on Mount Carmel, or several events in the life of Jesus where we can see this principle in action. This will be an entire sermon series to dive into all of these people and these events and these things. So we'll just leave it at that. This is a principle in scripture where man goes up to meet with God and God comes down to meet with man on these mountains. This is part of the, we'll talk about what cosmology means, but this is part of their cosmology. This is their worldview of what these people, the Israelites, what they believed. So Jesus, after receiving this news of his cousin John's death, and then continuing even in ministry after that, performing this incredible miracle, showing that he had power over creation, multiplying this little amount into a vast feast for people. He needed to take this time alone to be with the Father. Now, this isn't obviously the focus of our story here today. We're talking about Jesus walking on water and calming the storm, but there's a principle here that we do need to talk about. Because when we look back at verse 31 in Mark 6, Jesus names a need. He says, then because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place to get some rest. Jesus had already previously, before feeding all these people, he said, we need to rest. We need to eat. We need to have this time alone together with his disciples. But the people followed them, and then he saw their need, and he said, he had just felt this compassion to teach them and to feed them. And so that's what he did. He still did the work that ultimately he was sent to do, to reach the people that he was sent to. But he still needed to get away to spend time with the Father. This was more important to him than sleep. Jesus had lost a family member, and a significant number of people were seeking him out, including his disciples, who at this point in their journey did not fully understand what Jesus was here to do. The disciples didn't understand it till after Jesus had died and rose again. They just didn't understand it at this point. But in the midst of trial and struggle, in the midst of life's demands on us, we need to follow this example of Jesus. He set aside time. Over and over, we see this in the Gospels, to seek out this time to be with the Lord. For me, it looked like I knew I needed to change something. I knew I needed to do something. And for me, it looked like setting aside an extra half an hour in the morning to be with the Lord. And so I chose to set my alarm clock half an hour earlier every morning so that I could specifically spend this time reading and studying and praying with the Lord. It's not the only time I spend with the Lord in the day, but I needed that specific extra time to change my outlook, to change my days, to change what my entire life looked like, really. Because from that point, I can see a different trajectory of my life when I made that choice to change my days. And there's days where my alarm clock goes off and I don't want to do it. There's days where it's been a late night and that's an early alarm clock and I don't want to do it. But it matters more than sleep to spend the time with the Lord. And maybe that's not necessarily practical for you. I'm not telling you that this is the key to your relationship with Jesus. That's not what I'm saying. But for any number of reasons, maybe you get up at 4 o'clock in the morning already, and that's what's just necessary right now. I'm not saying that's what it has to be, or maybe you work night shifts, or I don't know. But what is necessary is dedicating that specific time to be with the Lord. So I encourage you, this is a mini side sermon, I encourage you to find that specific time to be with the Lord. Follow the example of Jesus in this to find the time to be with the Lord. Mini sermon over. So before we read the rest of the story, I want you to keep something specific in mind. What we read, it's not an allegory. It's not a nice story. This actually happened. The things that we read in Scripture, they're not nice stories, they're not nice tales. This actually happened. These things happened. So verse 47. It says, later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he, Jesus, was alone on the land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them walking on the lake. So there's a few things going on here that if we just read quickly with this familiar miracle, we lose the depth of the point of what Mark is trying to tell us. So before leaving their occupations to follow Jesus, a third of the disciples were fishermen. Navigating the water at night was what they did. They would go out all night, catch fish, because typically the water was calmer. The fish were closer to the surface of the water, because that's where at least most of the light was. They would catch their fish. They would bring them back, clean them, sell them, get a little bit of sleep, go out, do it all over again. So the fact that they were struggling on the sea tells us something significant was going on. But in order to understand the true actual terror of the disciples in this moment, we have to understand what the sea meant to them as an ancient Near Eastern people. So all throughout the Old Testament, we see woven throughout the Scripture the embodiment of chaos and disorder in the sea. All throughout Scripture, it paints sea as chaos. From the very first verses of Scripture in Genesis 1, we see that the verses of Scripture point that the Hebrew words for the sea was this emptiness, void, and chaos, and that what we see, that the Spirit hovering over the waters of this moment was chaotic. Then we see God imposing his will over the sea by creating boundaries of dry land to hold it in place. But for the biblical people, this wasn't necessarily just about geography of sea versus dry land. It was actually about what I talked about earlier, about a cosmology or a worldview, that the mountains and the sea and the dry land, all of this cosmology, which is just their understanding of how they viewed the world and what they believed of all this meant and came at together, this was all a part of it. And so the basis for this worldview is that the sea equaled chaos, was built up in the Bible. And so God did not actually choose to correct this. He worked with it within Scripture. And so within this worldview, that this chaos was actually embodied in the creature called Leviathan. And so in Scripture, we see in the Psalms, we see in Isaiah, we see in Job, this creature that his domain was the sea. And he was this chaotic creature who was very powerful. He was a force beyond human control. He was painted as ginormous. He breathed fire. It's the description of him in Job was just beyond human control. The sea was his place to play. And so it's just the picture of chaos, essentially. Now, this statement is speculation on my part, but I imagine this is why no one wanted to be a fisherman. Not only was it hard, stinky work, you had to work all night and then be sleepy all day, smell like fish, all that kind of stuff. But I imagine as you floated on the water and thought about Scripture and Leviathan and chaos, you're like looking over the boat and thinking, I wonder if that is like an actual guy down under there and I'm floating on the boat over top of chaos. Is that this is part of my worldview and how I view things. To me, I wouldn't want to be a fisherman. No thanks. But yet, Scripture portrays our God, Yahweh, as the Leviathan's master, the master of chaos. But this cosmology also carries redemptive significance. We're going to pick up on that in a moment, but I'm going to leave you in a little bit of tension for a payoff later. Verse 48 carries on with this odd phrase. It says, Jesus was about to pass by them. It says, but when they saw him walking out on the lake, they thought he was a ghost, and they cried out, because they all saw him and were terrified. So there's a couple of things going on here. First, Jesus was walking out on the lake and he was about to pass by them. And second, they thought he was a ghost. That's a little weird. So those two things are actually more connected than they seem. But at first, if we just read this like a familiar story, or we're just going to kind of read our Scripture reading for the day and keep going, we kind of read it and go, huh, and move on, right? This phrase, pass by them, if we are familiar with our Old Testament, might feel a bit familiar. That's because it's supposed to. Mark is making a callback to an event that happened roughly 1,500 years prior with Moses. In Exodus 33, Moses tells God that he wants to see his glory. And God's like, you can't see my face, but I'll pass by you and you can see my back. Mark, in those days, would have likely been using the Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And that phrase, pass by you, is an exact copy from that story in the Septuagint. Mark is doing something where he is trying to draw our attention back to this story because he's trying to make a point. He is using a linguistic phrase to draw us back. What he's trying to do is draw connections for us to this story where Moses saw, at least in part, the glory of God. The other weirdness here is that the disciples thought Jesus was a ghost. So while it's not unreasonable for the disciples in a terrifying experience where they thought they were going to drown, they could not row against the waves like they normally could, having a figure walk out to them on the water that they did not immediately recognize, it's not unreasonable for them to come to some kind of weird conclusions. But I think there's also something going on here that we can miss if we get hung up on them calling him a ghost. When we look at the Greek word for ghost, which there are other ones, but Mark chooses to use this one, it is phantasma, which simply means ghost. But when we dig into the root of that word, it is phaino, which means to appear, shine, or be seen. So by using this specific word, Mark is saying that Jesus is actually intending for the disciples to see him. So there's a bit of a juxtaposition here, is that we're saying Jesus intends to pass them by, but he also intends for them to see him. So Mark is trying to get us to see two different things here. Mark is using specific words, saying he's trying to draw our attention to Moses and this story, but he's also trying to use this word to say that Jesus is actually intending for them to see the fullness of what he is doing in this moment. Because Jesus is going to do something incredible. We know the full story is that Jesus is going to calm the waters. Sorry, spoiler. He is going to display the full power of what Jesus can do. And he wants the disciples to see it. Because if we take a glance at verse 52, we see that the disciples just didn't get it. Mark tells us that the disciples didn't get what Jesus was doing with the loaves and fishes. At this point in their story, the disciples, they were just not understanding. And Jesus wants them to understand. And so Mark is showing us that Jesus is going to show them his glory, and he wants them to see it by using these two linguistic phrases together. Mark, in his wording, is intentionally pulling phrases and moments together to show us that Moses got to see a glimpse of God's glory because he couldn't see God's full face, but the disciples are going to get to see the full thing in this moment. The very Son of God fulfilling prophecy. He's setting us up for the payoff of Jesus calming the storm and walking on water here. Moses got to see in part, but the disciples will get to see in whole as Jesus walks on the domain of darkness, radiating his glory. Mark is planting seeds, telling us there's more than meets the eye here. As the rest of verse 50 and 51 tell us, immediately just as you know, just so you know, immediately is Mark's favorite word. So immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down, and they were completely amazed. So Jesus walking on water is not just a miracle of defying the laws of physics. He is doing something that no one else has ever done. Jesus walking on water is literally crushing the domain of darkness and chaos embodied in that creature Leviathan. Remember that payoff that we talked about a moment ago? This act is fulfilling a significant number of Old Testament prophecies in regards to this about the Messiah. This would have been a game changer for those who Mark was writing to, who would have been reading this, and it is for us as well. For the first century reader, so many connections would have been falling into place because they knew their scripture. As they heard or read the story of Jesus walking on the water and calming the storm, he didn't just split the sea like Moses did. It submitted to him. This is the one spoken about in Psalm 89:9, where it says, "You rule over the surging sea when it's mounting, or when its waves mount up, you still them." Or in Psalm 74:13-14, when it says, "It was you who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monsters in the waves. It was you who crushed the heads of Leviathan and gave it as food to the creatures of the desert." As Jesus is walking on water, he is literally crushing the heads of this creature, Leviathan, showing that he has the power over the chaos and the domain of darkness. It's these passages and many more that anticipate a Messiah who is going to do the very thing Jesus is doing, disarming the power of chaos and its power. We could look to Job 26:12-13, or Psalm 107:29-30, or Genesis 3:15, the fulfillment of the first gospel. As Jesus calms the storm, he is literally showing he has the ability to bring his people out of their distress and trouble, that nothing is too difficult or powerful for him. We look to the New Testament, where the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2:15 talks about the work of Jesus in regards to this power, where he says, "Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." It wasn't that Jesus was struggling to walk out to the disciples on the waves in any way, in the same way that the disciples were struggling against them. Jesus did not struggle against these powers. The waters of chaos and the powers of darkness are not something that Jesus is struggling to survive, but they are ground beneath his feet. This applied to the chaos that the disciples were facing, and it applies to the chaos of the things in our life that we face. Maybe in their terror, the disciples did not fully understand or comprehend the completion of what Jesus was doing, but it says they were completely amazed. Now, I would also be completely amazed if Jesus walked on water and calmed a storm, just in that simple fact, but he fulfilled prophecy. And like the disciples, when we are in the middle of trial and terror, loss or heartache, anxiety or depression, it can be difficult to see all that Jesus is doing in a moment. But the beautiful thing about Jesus is that from the mountainside, it says he saw them struggling and he went out to them. He didn't leave them to struggle in the chaos, but he entered into their chaos. And then he did something far greater than they could have predicted. Jesus doesn't always work like how we think he will. In fact, most of the time it looks way different than we could have predicted. But there's this beautiful thing that happens when he enters into our chaos with us. He steps into that boat and says, have courage. It's me. Don't be afraid. He entered into the situation with the disciples and he said, it's me. And he faced the situation with them because of who he is as the Son of God. He worked his miraculous power in that storm. And in the middle of our storms, sometimes it might be hard to see the Savior walking out to us on the waves. But we know that Jesus has won the victory through the cross. And for us, when we're in the chaos, this passage of Jesus calming the storm invites us to consider a few different questions. When I'm overwhelmed, how will I remember Jesus' presence in my chaos? Or how will I shift my focus from the one who didn't pass by, but the one who entered the boat? Or how will I shift my focus from the storm to the Savior? The one who has the power to bring me safely to the other side, which is an interesting note that John adds to the story, is that they were suddenly on the other side. Also another fun thing. Or how can I take steps towards Jesus and put my hope and trust in him rather than being consumed by my circumstances? There's a beautiful picture in Revelation 21 that I want to leave you with. It's after all the battles and the chaos and the craziness that is the story of Revelation. In the end, the victory is won. And John writes this in Revelation 21, verse 1. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. The victory over chaos and darkness is won by our glorious Savior. The sea is gone. The chaos is gone. Everything that it represents is wiped away by his victory. Jesus is not struggling to overcome. He's already done it. Romans 8:31 tells us that we, through his power, are more than conquerors through him. He's already done it. We are conquerors through his victory on the cross. So I have three takeaways for you today. Time with God is something to prioritize. It wasn't our total focus today, but it is a takeaway for today. Jesus himself prioritized time with the Father. We see it many, many times throughout the Gospels that we need to cultivate a habit of spending time with God if we are to see past the storms and the chaos of life clearly. We cannot know God without spending time with him, and he's given us his word as a guide for us to know him. Secondly, Jesus is not struggling to overcome. The Bible portrays Jesus as the one who has already conquered, already overcome, as a victorious Savior. He is not weak. He is not struggling to bring freedom or victory or healing. He has disarmed the powers of darkness and will bring their ultimate defeat in glorious victory in the end. And so we can have confidence in the fact that if he is for us, who could possibly be against us? And thirdly, Jesus does not avoid our storms. He enters them. Jesus chooses to enter into our chaos and our storms with us and says, have courage, it's me. He is not afraid of our mess. He is not afraid of our questions. He is not afraid of our doubts. He is willing to come alongside us and enter in. The question is, what will it take for us to shift our focus from the storm to the Savior? Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you that you see our struggle, you see our chaos, and you enter in. That you are the victorious Savior. You conquered sin, death, hell, and the grave, and you are not struggling against it, Lord. That there is nothing too great or powerful for you to overcome. That the same power that is in you is in us through your Holy Spirit. And so we are so grateful that there is nothing too powerful for you. There is nothing that can come against you and succeed, Lord Jesus. That you have overcome all that we can face, and that you have entered into our lives and our stories and our situations, and that you, the name of Jesus is greater than any other name. And so we look to you, Jesus, we set our eyes on you, and we bring all that we are before you, Jesus, and we say, Lord, it's your will and not ours. And so we look for the places that you are working where maybe it doesn't look exactly like we want it to, or maybe it doesn't look exactly like we would think it would look. And we say, Lord, we submit our plans to you, and we look for your help in the chaos, your help in the struggle. Jesus, would you be our healer, our support, our everything that we need in these times of struggle? And Lord, we thank you that you are the only one who is worthy of our praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Hillside Church. We're so glad to be able to share God's word with you as part of our church family. Stay connected with us on Facebook, Instagram, and YouTube at Hillside Airdrie. Send us an email at info@hillsideairdrie.ca. You can also reach out to our pastors via our website, hillsideairdrie.ca, by selecting Our Church in the main menu, then Our Leadership from the drop-down. Our vision is to help everyone know God, know His hope, know His purpose, and know His power together. As family, we go,